All right, you can take your copies of the scriptures and open them to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're continuing our study of this letter together today. But after today, we're going to take 2 weeks off from the series. Next week, Phil is going to preach again from 1 Peter. And I actually will be next week up at Northwest Bible Church, one of our supporting churches. They had asked me to come up and encourage them in the Word. I'll hopefully also be able to give a report about the church plant, at least personally, if not publicly, next week. And so I'll miss being here, but you can pray for me as I'm there as we continue to develop that partnership with them as they pray for us and give towards this work up there in St. Michael. And then the next week is our outreach-focused weekend, and so my plan next that week is to take a break from our Thessalonians series and just to focus directly on Jesus and his mission to seek and to save the lost. And then we'll come back and we'll try to finish out this series in the Thessalonian epistles. So that's a little preview of the next couple of weeks. But today, we're going to continue our study. And if you read ahead for today, that's one of the blessings, right, of going through books of the Bible. You can read ahead. You can guess where we're going to be the next time we gather. And if you read this text, you would probably have thought, actually, I'm not sure what you would have thought. You would have thought, that's an interesting passage of Scripture. It is a unique text in Paul's writings, for sure. And it's one that I think probably feels pretty distant from us, if you've read this passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in fact, you may have felt that way as we read our scripture readings for today. You thought, I wonder who that is about, or what Daniel saw there, or what John saw in Revelation about this beast. Well, those passages are very related to the text before us today, a text that is about a mysterious figure, a man of lawlessness, as Paul calls him. Now, before we look at our text this morning, I want to try something out as an illustration. I'm going to read you a text message of mine to my wife from about 5 years ago when we were in Turkey. Now, in reality, it's not an exact replica because I don't have it, but it's a message that I certainly could have sent to her. And here's my guess. Okay, I think that even today, even though it's been a really long time, and even though I have not told her anything about this, that I am confident she will understand this message. Now, I'm not going to put her on the spot, okay, because I know she's probably worried about that. But here it is, okay? So listen to this text message. Hey, babe, about 7K, period. Here's the gist. Once you and Fatima leave the Hagia Sophia, go tram to ferry to Kadıköy. Once you're there, remember, you just go up the main street toward the bull. If you see the bull, you've gone too far. Just past the brick or cement wall thinger, take a right. It's about a block up the road on your left. You'll remember. You know what to get there, too. Smiley face. Seni seviyorum, canım. Now, like I said, I'm not going to put her on the spot and make her explain that. But did you understand that?
Yes.
Okay. Now, here's my question for everyone else. Do you understand what I just said? Okay. Now, it's been probably over 5 years since I would have sent something like that to her. But even today, she understands, and I would guess, and you talk with her about this afterwards, that she could picture everything I was saying. And when I say things like, you'll remember, or you know what to get there, she knows exactly what I'm talking about. Now, how is that possible? That she would understand everything in that, and that most of the people here, if not everyone else, would have very little idea what I just said. It's because of our shared experience. Trish and I have a shared experience that we only have with each other in this room. And so this message, because it was from me to her and just between us, it assumes all of that shared knowledge. I don't have to explain it because we share it in common, and I know that she knows it because we've talked about this, we've been this place. We've done this before. Now, if you had the chance, and you could have this chance later today, to ask either of us just a couple questions about what I said, you would be able to understand everything. But if you don't have that opportunity to ask one of us, it'll just remain fairly secretive and cryptic to you. Okay? And I'm going to leave it that way for you. Now, with that in mind, I want you to look at our text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I want to read the whole passage we're going to be in today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God and object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what's restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time, because the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. All right, from just reading that text, what do you think about that text? Do you feel like you understand what Paul is saying? I imagine that if you were paying attention to that text, you probably could sense that Paul is talking about how some really bad guy is going to come and do really bad stuff. Beyond that, I wonder how much we really grasped from that text. Leon Morris, a longtime Bible scholar from Australia, he said, this passage is probably the most obscure and difficult in the whole of the Pauline writings. And it was interesting, if I talked to some of you this week about this, I kept using the word obscure. That's what I thought about this. And then I read this just about 2 days ago, him saying, I think this is the most obscure passage that Paul ever wrote. Okay? I have felt that way. And beyond just that, that it's hard for us, it's kind of vague, it seems fuzzy to us. What's he talking about in some of this? Perhaps you know or have heard that numerous attempts have actually been made by people or groups to identify this man of lawlessness. As just one example, given that a lot of us are thinking about the Protestant Reformation, you know, Martin Luther, you might be interested to know that Martin Luther identified this man of lawlessness as whom? As the Pope. And then this became a common view. It's actually in the Westminster Confession that the Pope or the whole papacy, the whole thing of all the popes, was the man of lawlessness. And the reason I bring this up is that it's kind of humorous that in exchange, many Roman Catholic leaders returned the favor and identified Martin Luther as the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness. Now, just in case you're wondering, I am not going to make any attempt to identify someone today as the man of lawlessness, and certainly not anyone in this room with me this morning. But seriously, as I have felt throughout this week that this text is fairly strange or obscure, and so that's where I want to start by clarifying a couple things right up front. Think about this. Was this passage obscure to the Thessalonians? No, it wasn't. Leon Morris says, I think this is probably the most obscure of all Paul's writings. That's true to us, but not to the original readers. I don't think they would have had any problem understanding this text. And I'm confident that Paul assumed they would understand everything he was saying. Why? How's that possible? It's because Paul relies in this text on shared experience, shared information that he does not have to spell out. He says that in verses 5 and 6. You see it? Don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things, and you know what's restraining him. You see, that passage right there, this whole passage is really hard for us, but it probably wasn't hard for them. So we have to keep that in mind. The other thing I want to keep in mind up front is that there is a particular reason that Paul was writing about this in this letter. He never writes about this in his other letters. But there's a reason he's writing about it. Did you see it? It was in the first two verses. Look at them again. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Okay, these Christians have been suffering ever since they began to follow Jesus. It's been about a year now. They've been suffering the whole time. But one of the main things we've learned is that they, from the very beginning, have been eagerly waiting for God's Son to come from heaven. But by this point, after about a year, the suffering hasn't stopped. If anything, it's gotten worse, and Jesus has not come. And apparently, and I'm not sure that Paul even knew exactly how this happened, somebody or some group or some letter, something happened. Something was sent to these people or came to these people and started getting them to think that the day of the Lord that they had been waiting for had already come, and that they somehow either missed it altogether, or maybe more likely that they had misunderstood what it would mean. See, they had been waiting for the day, because the day of the Lord, when Jesus comes, means relief from suffering and to be in the presence of the Lord. But if the day of the Lord has already come, they haven't experienced any of that because they're still suffering a lot, and maybe they misunderstood it. I think this is the reason that Paul writes all this. Here they are, suffering for Jesus with hope that Jesus would come again to judge their enemies and deliver them. But what if they were wrong? What if they really did miss out on the day? Or what if they completely misunderstood what it would mean? You see, Paul didn't write this text to satisfy curiosity about how things will play out in the end. He wrote this as a pastor to people who were struggling and had been shaken by a message coming from somebody or some letter claiming to be from Paul. He wasn't sure, I don't think. And it had shaken them. Now, these thoughts won't make this text easier per se for us, but I do think they'll help us to approach the text maybe with a better perspective. So what's the plan? Here's what I want to do. We can't ask Paul or the original readers what this text means. What did Paul tell you when he was with you? If we could, we'd understand the text. What we can do is we can at least consider a couple other passages, not from Paul, but from other places that talk about similar things. That'll help us. It won't clarify everything, but it'll help. Then we're going to come back to this text, and we're going to walk through this text pretty briefly, because I don't think the text is actually that hard to see what he's saying. It's hard to figure out what he's talking about, like what it applies to. And then at the end, what I want to do is I want us to stop and think. Because of all the passages that we deal with in these letters, I think this is the hardest for us to figure out what it has to do with anything in our lives. And even Paul himself doesn't really come out and say, here's what you ought to do in light of this. So we're going to stop at the end, we're going to think about that. So let's start by talking more broadly about the Bible's teaching about the emergence of some guy at the end who's going to be really bad and going to lead the world astray. And he's going to claim, in essence, to be God. Now, do you realize that the idea of people claiming to be God or trying to take God's place has been happening for a long time? And in the Bible, we would think, I think that would probably describe Satan himself. I think that would describe what Satan tempted Adam and Eve to do. I mean, what did he tempt them with? You do this and you'll be like God. God wants you to submit to him. He's your ruler. You rebel against him, you'll be like him. Or you could think of specific characters. I mean, one that you might have heard of is the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, what did he make everybody in the kingdom do? Bow down to this image and worship the image. I mean, this kind of thing is not uncommon. But where in the Bible do you get the idea that there will be one major guy at the end that will lead the world astray? You know where that comes from? It comes from the Old Testament scripture reading today, from Daniel. Daniel is the main book about this in the Old Testament. And I'm not going to go back and read the whole thing, but I want you to look back at Daniel 7. Part of what we read in the Old Testament reading. You remember there was this talk in that chapter about this little horn that would rise up. And Daniel gets an interpretation about this. So it's not left just kind of hanging. He actually hears this is what this picture is about. Look at Daniel 7. Look at verse 24. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another shall arise after them, and he'll be different from the former ones. He'll be a different kind of leader. Verse 25, he'll speak words against the Most High and will wear out the saints. But then as you read on, you find out he'll do this until the time when God has ordained his judgment. And then the kingdom will be given to the people of God. Now, I want you to look back earlier in Daniel 7. Look at verse 13. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that would never end. Now, there's a lot more that we could look at in Daniel, and there's a lot of tough questions to interpret. Unfortunately, Phil is an expert on the book of Daniel. So any questions about Daniel, you can direct to him. But what I want us to see, okay, is that Daniel has a vision of the future, okay, where in the end, somebody like a son of man. Now, what's the most common way for Jesus to describe himself in the Gospels? More than anything else, what does he call himself? He calls himself the Son of Man. Okay, that is the most common designation in the New Testament from Jesus about himself. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. You'll see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He says this kind of stuff all the time. Okay, probably coming out of this text in Daniel 7. where there's this vision of somebody like a son of man coming before the Ancient of Days, before God, and being given an eternal kingdom. That's what's going to happen. But then you read on in the text, and what happens before that? This rebellious king, ruler, this little horn, rises up and speaks words against the Most High and leads the world against God. And then he's destroyed, and then the kingdom is given to the Son of Man who will reign forever and ever. Okay? That's the order, if you think about it, in Daniel 7. Now, one more text from Daniel, just at one half of a verse. Look at Daniel 9. This is actually throughout a lot of the second half of Daniel. But look at one other verse in Daniel chapter 9. Look at the last verse, at the last half of the verse. Daniel 9, 27, second half. He's talking about the same guy. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. All right? There's going to be a guy who comes, it's the same guy, little horn, who will make things desolate and do lots of bad stuff. Abominations until the decreed end comes on the desolator. All right, I had a reason for touching on that text. All right, so you go past Daniel. There's a long time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Lots of stuff happens during that time. There's one particularly bad guy that people thought a lot about in the New Testament that lived during this time. You think there's lots of people. There's Alexander the Great and various others, okay? But there's this really bad guy that, for the Jews, he's really bad. And his name was Antiochus. Now, I'm not going to give us a big history lesson here, but there's a reason to think about this guy. He lived, this stuff happened about the year 167 BC. It was Antiochus IV. He was a Syrian king. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. This guy goes into the temple of God. And you know what he does? He, in the language of the New Testament, he desolates the temple. But like, what did he do? He goes into the Holy of Holies. He sets up an altar to Zeus on top of the altar of the burnt offering in the temple. He sacrifices a pig on that altar. Okay. To use biblical language, he committed abominations and he brought desolation to the temple. Now, why mention this guy? The reason is that Antiochus Epiphanes becomes a precursor for the future man of lawlessness. Like when Jesus and the New Testament writers think about the future final rebellious guy, they see Antiochus kind of as the precursor or the prototype of that guy. And they talk that way. And they see Daniel talked about the coming of this guy, and that guy's like the coming of the great guy at the end, or the bad guy, the worst guy. Now, come to the New Testament, and let's listen to Jesus. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 3. This is from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus knows the book of Daniel, and Jesus knows what happened with Antiochus. Matthew 24, verse 3. Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered them, and try to listen. If you can remember our text from 2 Thessalonians that we already read, you're going to hear a lot of it right here. "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end isn't yet. Now, this whole passage is helpful, but just look down to verse 11. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. And then he says in verse 15, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. Now, Jesus, what does he say? This is what God says has to happen. Don't be deceived. Many false Christs are going to come. Then the end will come. And we hear Jesus say, and look out for what Daniel was talking about. See, what Antiochus did in 167 BC, that was like a precursor of what was going to happen. And he uses the same kind of language. He says, when you see that kind of thing happening, know the end is upon us. Now look back to our New Testament reading from Revelation 13, and then we'll come back to our text. Revelation 13. Jim read this text for us this morning, but I actually want you to look at the verse before it. Revelation 12, verse 17. You see in that verse that it's talking about the anger of the dragon, which is in Revelation, Satan. The anger of Satan against God's people. And then the last phrase of chapter 12, what does it say? That you see, he sees Satan standing on the sand of the sea. Why? Look at chapter 13. What's Satan doing when he's standing on the sand of the sea? Because you got to try to picture this a bit, all right? And it says, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea. What do you think? Satan is angry with God and the people of God. And so then John says, and I saw him go down to the sea and stand on the sand of the sea. And then I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. And what's he saying? Satan is calling forth this ruler to take his wrath out on the world. That's what this passage is about. And look at verse 4. And the people of earth worshipped the dragon because he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast. And I said, who's like the beast? Okay. These texts are all about the same kinds of stuff. Now, come back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's more we could look at, but I hope that helps us a bit as we look at this text. I'm trying to help us maybe open our minds a bit to what seems kind of secretive in this text. We're going to read right through it now. Talk about it. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. See, what if they missed out on it? What if the day of the Lord came but wasn't at all what they were expecting? Verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Here's where the man of lawlessness comes in. What's Paul saying? That day when Jesus comes is not going to happen before the rebellion and before the revealing of the man of lawlessness. Now, we have questions that we just can't answer about this, or at least aren't easily answered. Like, what's the rebellion? What temple is this talking about? There's a lot that we don't know. It could be talking about a political kind of revolution where the world is in chaos and somebody rises up to rule, or maybe it's talking about a religious apostasy. We just We don't have enough in the text. Paul's point is, it hasn't happened yet. So don't be shaken by this false teaching that the day is already here. Because the day can't come unless this has happened, and it hasn't happened. That's his point. Verse 5. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what's restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. Here's probably the most difficult part of the text. But remember, it wouldn't have been difficult for the readers. Paul already told them this while he was with them. Verse 6 says that the readers know what's restraining this powerful man of lawlessness. Do you know what's restraining him? Do you see that in it? They know. It says there's somebody or something holding back this bad guy from surfacing, from being revealed and doing what he's going to do. Something or somebody's restraining him. And you guys know what it is, or who it is. Do you know who it is? The most helpful comment that I read about this week from Augustine in the 400s in his book, The City of God. Do you know what he said? He said, I frankly confess, I do not know what he means. That was the most helpful comment for me. Though the work of Satan is constant, Satan's always working. Lawlessness is rampant in the world. Many antichrists are already present. Many people are seeking to lead the people of God away from God. Many people are deceiving the world. That's always happening. But there's something withholding or holding back the final deception. And they knew who it was. Now, you know, what are the most common, I don't know if you know, what the most common explanations have been? Probably the most common early on was that this was talking about the Roman Empire. That basically, as long as Rome was in control, there was no place for this man to rise up and rule the world. But once the Roman Empire would crumble, Paul saw a vacuum where this man would be able to rise up and rule the world. I don't know if that's what it's talking about. If I had to take a guess of what's restraining this, I would probably lean towards saying it's God himself who's actually holding back this until God's timing. And that one day then God will step out of the way and let this happen when it's his time. But there's really no way for us to know for sure, and we have to be okay with that. But one day the restraining will stop, and then what happens? Verse 8. Once the restrainer steps aside, what happens? Then the lawless one will be revealed in verse 8. And here's the main thing about this text. Whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. That's the most important thing about the text. This guy will come and he'll be awesome, right? And then what does Paul say so quickly? When he shows up, Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth. See, Jesus is the true king. Jesus wins. But that's not where the text stops. You see, it has actually four more verses. Look at those verses. This is where Paul describes how bad it will be when this guy is in power. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who didn't believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This coming figure is going to be Satan's best or worst effort to deceive. Power, signs, wonders, and those who have not obeyed the gospel, who refused to love the truth and so be saved, will follow him. And what does the text say? God will ensure that the world follows him. Do you see that? God sends strong deception, delusion, so that everybody who refused to submit to his son will follow this guy on the path to destruction, so that everybody will be condemned who didn't believe the truth about Jesus. Yeah, that's an easy message. God is not messing around. God is patient. So patient. God extends mercy and kindness day after day. Holds his arms out in love, seeking to welcome the repentant sinner. I mean, he sent his son after all for this. But when it's time for judgment, his wrath is ignited in a moment, and nothing holds him back. That's our text. I hope, as we've just talked about it, talked through it a bit, that it's actually been more impacting than maybe you would have anticipated just by thinking about it, just as we read it and thought and talked. But I do want to stop as we close, and I want us to reflect on this a bit, because to me, that of any text I've probably ever spoken on, this is the one that is probably the hardest for me to think, how does that connect to the church? How does that connect to life? What does this have to do with me, my family, with any, you know, with anything? So I want us to think about it. The first thing, and this is just a lot of personal things that I've been meditating on this week. Okay. It's been helpful for me to try to connect more with the suffering Christians in the text who are shaken in the text. I mean, here they were suffering, waiting for Jesus, and then somebody comes along, tells them something that throws them off, and they start to wonder if God forgot them. Or at least if what they thought Paul said wasn't true. And it shook them up. See, that doesn't seem so distant to me. When we're struggling and things don't seem to be turning out the way we thought God said they would, we may struggle with our faith. People get shaken up by this. And I think Paul would say, don't stop believing what you heard. Don't stop believing what I taught you, what Jesus said. Don't let anybody deceive you. If you believed it then, believe it now, even when your circumstances might cause you to doubt whether those things are still true. Hold fast what I taught you. I think this is really where he's going to go when you look at the next verses, which we're not going to go into them now. But you see chapter 2, verse 15, or maybe you would just hear it. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. But then I think there's a second thing that I don't think we can ignore. It's the same thing as last week. What is the fundamental difference between people who experience God's wrath at the judgment, at the coming of the Lord, and those who experience salvation? What is the fundamental difference between the people? It was there last week, and it's there this week. What is it? It's what people do with the gospel of our Lord. And those who turn from their rebellion and trust in God's Son are forgiven now and will be saved then from the wrath to come. But those who keep refusing, stubbornly refusing to submit to Jesus and refuse to love the truth about him will die in their sins or will face his wrath then. Don't trifle with God. This is why the New Testament writers say things like, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your hearts. Now, here's where I really want to meditate as we close. This is what I've been wrestling with this week. It's been one line of questions about this text. And that's, why would God do any of this? I've been just thinking about this. Why would God allow this or plan this? I mean, really, what's the point of all this man of lawlessness stuff? How is any of that helpful? I'm just being open. Like, what? Why would God plan it out that way? Is any of it necessary? What's the point? Now, I'm sure a lot of answers could be given. This is really in my reflections on this week. One thing that I was reminded about, which is humbling for us, is that God knows better what to do than I do. Okay? God's plan is better. If God says, this is how it's going to happen, that's the best way. But probably the main thing I've been thinking is this. God works the way that he does because he wants us to know him as he truly is. You can think about how God worked in the Exodus from Egypt. I heard Phil talking with the kids about this today. All the plagues, all the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, leading God's people up against the sea. Why did he do it? Why did God go through all that trouble? All those plagues, you can go, you can't go. Hardening the heart. Lead them to the sea where they can't get away. Why? Because God wanted glory and he wanted to be known. He even says to Pharaoh in Exodus 9, Pharaoh, it's for this very reason that I raised you up, so that I could show my power in you, so that my name would be proclaimed in all the earth. God works the way he does because he wants to be known as he truly is. You could think of the same thing about the coming of Jesus the first time. Why did God do it that way? And why did he send his son to a stable? Why did he make his son run to Egypt? Why did he allow so many people to hate his son? Why did God allow his son to be executed? Why did he allow one of Jesus' own 12 to be the one who would betray him? Why does God do what he does in the history of saving people? Because he wants to be known the way he truly is. He wants to show his justice and his mercy and his power over everything. And that's what I've been thinking about with this text. I mean, what does this text teach me about God? One of the things that I see is that God is completely in control. There is no event in human history that is out of his control. There's no event in human history that happens at the wrong time in God's plan. All of this stuff about the emergence of the man of lawlessness hinges on the truth that God's in complete control of it. He's in control of what the man's able to do, of what Satan is able to do, of when it all happens, and how long it happens for. Not one part of any of it, from beginning to end, as bad as it is out of God's control. And I see that in a way through this text that I don't see in some other texts in the Bible. Another thing I see about this from this text is that Jesus is the absolute King and Lord of the world. I mean, think about it. This text is about the most powerful human ruler the world has ever seen. See, God is setting it all up for his son because he loves his son. And so he's going to bring all the world, all those who hate his son, under the power of one ultimate rebellious man, the greatest man the world has ever seen. And then he'll send his son. And with the word of his mouth, one little word from him will fell him. God loves Jesus. He loves his son. And he wants to show, my son is the true king of the world. And lastly, what I've been thinking is that this text has helped me see more clearly the justice and the mercy of God. As hard as it is for us to think of God's wrath falling on the world, of wars, hatred, evil running rampant, a horrible ruler leading the world against Christ, plunging the world deeper into the pit, it's all happening because God is righteous. God is not unjust to do any of this. He will judge with perfect justice. This is exactly what people deserve for refusing to believe him about his son. But at the same time, I've been reminded that God wants us to know how much we've been saved from. See, God wants you to know his mercy. And the way that he works, the way that he judges, the plans that he orchestrates are so you would see his mercy to you. God is not going to save everyone. That's the reality. Nothing in this text could be clearer than that. Do you believe that? God will not save everyone. But God wants everyone that he's going to save to know just how much he saved them from. This text opens our eyes to both the justice and the mercy of God. So in the end, I think the text ultimately, as it looks future, it also draws us back to the cross. Because that's where our future destiny made its turn. So I come back and I think, it's at the cross that God already justly and fully condemned my sin, so that we could one day, even by observing, potentially, the judgment of the wicked, understand the fullness of the mercy God showed us in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe as we behold your severity and your mercy. Your severity with those who did not obey the gospel and would not, and your mercy towards those you've rescued through Jesus. And we worship you. Thank you, Lord. that you are just and merciful. In Jesus' name, amen.